read on. Start with Pasuk Dalet. For Dora, Pasuk Dalet. So, to be on Pasuk. Okay. Yom Kippur. Okay, he will refer in verse 14. You have to start in the
He beyond Kofti for Shayes of Ale, Allah, who put Kadati on his Behos Base Ale, the new to U, Karnos and his Beah, the North Lula R.
Okay. Now, this pasuk represents the worst of all Shomron's problems. There is no kapara for Shomron as long as they are doing two things. As long as they consider their holy temple to be in Dan and Beit El, and as long as they're not allowing the Jews of the north to go south to Jerusalem. All right? So it's not enough that they have incorporated a new system of centralized, the centralized cult, if you will, but they have prevented the Jews who want to go to Jerusalem. That has been happening for quite a long time already. And he's just saying that I will bring down all your mizbechos. Now, the fact is that Jerusalem is referred to in this way also by Yirmiyahu. But here, it's even worse. At least in Jerusalem, there's a temple that has a potential to be a place of God's presence. This place has no such potential. And we have expressions that are found in the Torah, v'nigde'u, tigade'un. Remember, Gidon does this in Sefer Shoftim, which the Gemara said is possibly how he came to his name. So, v'nigde'u karnos ha-mizbeach, the corners of the mizbeach will be cut down. I have actually seen an ancient mizbeach, not in Beit El, but way up in Dan, in the north. Remember the two places where the northern kingdom had their altars were one in Beit El to the south, one in Dan to the north. And you can see they have tours. Now you can see them. They've built some metal above it to picture what its fullness at the time. But you can see the corners of the Mizbeach. You can see that they're right next to the types of trees Hoshea complained about. The Tachas Eloh, Kitov Tzilah, because the shade under them is very pleasing. And I was there at Dafka in June to feel what it's like to be away from the shade of the tree where you are plotting from the heat in June, and you go under the tree, the leaves are so thick, and any small wind creates such a fan effect under those trees to explain why it was so popular for the Avodah Zarah to be under those trees. Ki tov tzilah, the prophet says. The Avodah Zarah, everything was about comfort and the like. So, let's go to Casey. Based on Choref. Let's see what I mentioned before in Barbanel's commentary of this. Plus it says, Vavshila, would you take it for us? Okay, what if you would describe Israel based on this Pasuk, how would you, what, give me a good word. I will smite their winter homes with their summer homes, and they will lose their marble homes. I will waste their marble homes. Right? Opulence. Pampered, right?
Mm.
Right? Now, if you were in Israel, where would you build a winter home?
In various.
In the desert.
A summer home you build in Tiberias. In the desert. Alright, so if he's going to say, I will smite with one fell swoop your summer homes and your winter homes, so Bravanel suggests that this is an earthquake. Something that splits the earth from the north to the south. And we all know that there is a horrific fault line, the one that keeps on destroying in Iran, because they have, you know, their building is a small earthquake will take out 50,000 people there. Because of the building codes that they have.
It just lost 20,000 people.
Right, I think in Bam recently there was something. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but the point is that same fault line goes right through Israel. And we all know, I think we discussed this when you mentioned the Rosh in the beginning of the Sefer, that there have been in the last few hundred years some devastating earthquakes in Tzfas and certain other areas, mm-hmm. the north as well as the south. I know my daughter was in Israel last year, and she remembers feeling the tremor. There was a famous earthquake last year. I made all the news, right? So it was devastating, though. And besides Amos, an earthquake in ancient times is attested by Zechariah, is attested in Divrei HaYamim. And you can just imagine if an earthquake comes to Israel, the prophets will always explain it in terms of a moral message. An earthquake doesn't just happen because of tectonic plates that rub against each other. They happen because a king goes into the sanctuary when he shouldn't, or something like that. Or, you know, so explain, you know, have to give some moral message. Now, we all know that total eclipses of the sun also happen for certain scientific reasons. But man was always looking for meaning of the unexplained. And when someone predicts such an event, so, you know, he's either a very good scientist or he's trying to give a message based from it. Okay? You know, since today was Rosh Chodesh, we can make reference to the very common natural phenomenon of the total eclipse of the moon. You know, in today's Torah reading, it says that you bring the korban on Rosh Chodesh. And it's the only korban of the whole year that says chatos l'Hashem. It's a chatos for God. So when people saw the moon disappear, they saw it as a, you know, it had to be like kapara for God for building the jealousy between the sun and the moon. Take a look at Rashi in the beginning of the Torah. But these are indeed natural events. The only point of it is that the prophet predicts it. Right? Look, you have this Rav Sadigon says that Kriyas Yamsuf was a natural event. The miracle of Kriyas Yamsuf is that it happened when the Jews needed it to happen. Right. Okay. All right, so that ends our discussion of Perek Gimel. You see the opulence of the people to which Amos decried, spends quite a bit of his time and effort decrying such opulence. Okay, now, if you would turn with me to the Tanakh, there's a prophet who, in the Tanakh, when he grabs hold of an issue, he just doesn't let go of it. I'm talking about Yeshayahu, who when Yeshayahu picks on, let's say, a tshuva theme, he's going to mention 15 different words for tshuva. When he picks up on the opulence of the women, he just, in chapter 2, it's a little over the top. He mentions no less than 24 different types of jewelry that the women of his day were wearing to excess. And then at the end, you can only do this if you're not paid. You know, if you're paid by the people who are listening to you, they're not going to listen to this. You know, the prophets then, did not, as Amos says at the end of his book, I have a living. You know, I tend trees, and I'm a bolei shikmim, and I don't need you to tell me what to say. Yeshayahu says at the end, all of these jewels that you have, these ropes, these chains, they will turn to, you know, a rope that's going to, you know, drag you into captivity. Okay, so if you may just borrow your Tanakh for a second, and if you want to turn to Yeshayahu Perek Beis, you'll see that he addresses the same point that Amos addresses here, but Amos is just really this time. It's really Perek Gimel. It's 958, Perek Gimel. Okay. Yomar Hashem Ya'an Pasuk Tet Zayin. Ya'an Ki Gavu Benos Tzion. 958. It's 958, verse 16. Ki Gavu Benos Tzion Vatelachna Netuyos Garon Misakros Einayim Haloch Vitafov Telachna Raglehem Tekasna. Yeshayahu would almost both take on the women of the day. And these women are just dressing. Everything they do is just to attract a man. V'sipach Hashem kodkod benos tzion v'Hashem poshen ye'oreh. I want to tell you what the Barmanel says on this passage. It's you're dressing to appeal to the men of your people and to be a sex object for them. You'll see what the enemy will do to you. Just leave it at that. Okay, Bayomahu Yosir Hashem is Tiferes Hafasim. Now look at this. Hashvisim, Hasaronim, Hanatifos, Hashiros, Varalos, Haperim. We got the point, Yeshayahu. Hatzados, Hakishurim, Uvate Nefesh, Vahalachoshim, Vatabaos, Vinizmeha Of, Mahalatos, Mahatafos, Amitbachos, Amharitim, Agilionim, Aspinim, Atmifot, Aridim, Ayatah has both a mak
יהיה בתחס חגור נקפל בתחס מעשה מקשה כרחובת מקשה את הכרחובת תחס פסיגיל מחגורס סוק כי תחס יופי. Just amazing how Yishael picks up on issues and just doesn't let go of them. Mm. Look what Amos does in a similar way. Shimu hadavar hazeh. So, Alan, please. Perek Dalet.
Shimu hadavar hazeh. Paros habashon. Shebahar shomron. Slash tos. Salim harotitos. Adyomim. Omro adonayim. Avia vinishteh.
Okay. This pasuk is filled with grammatical problems, but just to see that he refers to the women of his day as the fat cows of the Bashan. Bashan, as we know from the Torah, has the finest crops and greenery. That's why Bnei Reuven and Gad wanted to stay there for their cattle, so the cattle grow nice and fat. So could you picture a rabbi turning up to the women's section and saying, fat cows of Bashan, force their husbands to take them out on vacation and take them out to dinner, and while the poor people of our town go hungry, while you spend all that money, you know, forcing your husbands to be corrupt so that they can afford to buy you more jewelry and more wine. And can you picture someone saying that today?
That's on the east side.
Okay. Alright, anyway, so he's calls them Ashabahar Shomron Ha'oshkos Dalim. They oppress the poor. Harotzitzos Evyonim. Remember, Vayisrotzitzu Abonim Bekirba. They struggle against impoverished ones. Ha'omros Ladonehem Havia Vinishten. They say to their masters, their husbands, bring more so we may drink. More oppression. Now, I don't know. First of all, Shimu isn't masculine. It should be Shme'ena. Right? Ladonehem, again, is masculine. Instead of Adonehen, right? I mean, it says Harotzitzos, Oshkos, Paros. I mean, there's some feminine here. Why such a mixture of masculine and feminine? I have to tell you that this happens. It happens Kiseder in some books. In Rus, it happens a lot. There are total hermaphrodite words in Rus, like Shtehem, commonly. Naomi talks to Rus and Orpah in Perek Aleph, always as men. I just say this grammatically. The Medrash says that they had to dress up as men because the trip from through the Gaon HaYarden from Moab to Yehuda was a dangerous one for women to take. Three women alone will almost surely be assaulted. So the Torah Tamima in his commentary to Rus says because in Moab they don't differentiate between masculine and feminine, so they got used to speaking that way without differentiating. That is typical foray into the fanciful of the Torah Tamima, because he did not know. Now, the Torah Tamima was brilliant, but it's well known in scholarly circles that he often went ahead of himself. And you know, always points it out is that this is Rav Kasher, the Torah Shlema. Menachem Kasher points out he loves to point out the errors in the Torah Tamima. But he was certainly a gadol who left us great works. But anyway, the fact is that there's not a whole lot of Moabite that we found, but there's one very famous Moabite archaeological finding that everyone should know about. It's common knowledge. It's called the Mesha Stone. The king of Moab, that's mentioned in the beginning of Melachim Beis, and it's very common. You see, elementary Bible courses always make reference to it, and you should have known it was found already in the 1870s. The Torah Tamima lived to the 30s. He lived here in Yonkers. He came to America at the end of his life, and he was the son of the Aruch HaShulchan of Epstein. So he should have known already that the Mesha Stone clear delineations between masculine and feminine. Moabite is as close to Hebrew as any language we know from the ancient world. Knowledge of Hebrew does not guarantee that you'll manage your way through Arabic or even Aramaic, but knowledge of Hebrew means you will understand the Mesha Stone. You may not be able to read the characters, but once someone reads it for you, you will understand it. It's closer to Hebrew than Aramaic. Anyway, what do we do? Like in the pasuk in when Moshe saves those girls in the beginning of Sefer Shmos, it says Vayavoha Roim Vayigershum masculine. Vayaka Moshe Vayoshion, feminine. Vayashkes Tsonam, masculine. It's a syntactical nightmare.
These things happen in Pesukim. The way of our commentaries is not to emend them, but to work with them and try to explain them. And usually we're stuck on a drash. There's no pshat to these things. The Torah Tzimimah tried to give a pshat. In Moab, they don't differentiate between masculine and feminine, so Naomi got used to speaking in masculine, so that it came out in the text. It's nice, but it's not right. So Moabite does differentiate between masculine and feminine. So you can't really give a pshat to these things. But I'll tell you this. In the Medrash, when these things happen, you want to give a pshat?
No. Isn't it less troubling here than in Shmos, where it mixes? I know you said it mixes it here, but here it...
Wrote Tzos, Oshkos.
It's the verb form.
Shim'u, Paros. Come on. It should say Homeros, Adonehen.
Okay, my question was going to be, isn't the usage of La Adonehen, the suffix usage, more infrequent, and can't the Adonehem, although it's masculine and also for a mixed audience, both men and women, can one not assume...
No, the subject is Paros HaBashan. The subject is Paros HaBashan. I appreciate your valiant effort at trying to give a pshat here. But
I'm asking a simple factual question. Is it...
Haim Neshei HaSarim.
Does one sometimes suspend the use of the suffix? Distinguishing between masculine and feminine.
Yeah, when it happens, someone like, you're thinking along the lines of Ibn Khayyuj, who Ibn Ezra used in these cases, that since it happens often, it happens a good 20, 30 times in the Bible, then there's nothing to do with it. It's only when something happens only once that you have to start to explain it. When something happens 20, 30 times, you'll say, okay, one of the ancient ways of describing a feminine plural is with a mem as well as a nun. All right? You know, when Rechav and Ba'ana, two assassins at the beginning of Shmuel Beis, come in to assassinate Ishbosheth, it says, Heino, they, with a nun, it should be Heima, came into the house. So Rashi brings down from the Medrash that they had to come in disguised. They came in disguised as women and were, you know, went in undetected. Women wouldn't assassinate the king, right? And then once they got into the house, you know, they did what they did. So you just see that these things are... No one would have said that if it had said Hema. Right? Yes, sir?
And there's plenty of examples. If you go back to, let's say, the Dead Sea Scrolls, something, you know, let's say 2,000 years ago, do you find any better grammar?
Well, I'll tell you this. The Dead Sea Scrolls is... I don't know if it's going to be a good gauge.
But
the Septuagint, however, it might be a better gauge. The Septuagint tends to fix them.
Well, let's say the basis for it, that's something where we have real documents of 2,000 years ago. Is there, are any of those 20 or so examples?
I'd have to take each one. There were about 6,000 differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. So, which is a relatively small number when you think of the fact that there are millions and millions of... I'm talking about a Vav and a Zayin or a Vav and a Yud. That's a difference. There's very little difference in storyline between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. There's some differences in a word here, a letter there. So 6,000 differences out of millions and millions of letters is, one every 1,000 letters on average has a discrepancy, which is...
What I'm trying to say is, could you possibly ascribe these 20 examples to quote scribal error over the course of the last 2,000 years?
Well, that's you can be sure no Gemara or Rashi is going to want to say that. We certainly have different versions between the Gemara, Rashi, Tosfos, where Gemara's darshan certain words that we just don't have. But I have to leave it at that. This is from last year's Intro to the Bible, 2 years ago actually, it took. And I still have the tapes if you want to listen to that shiur. It's on Yesh Eim Lamasora. Okay, but the short answer, Glenn, to your question is that our commentaries, at least the ones that we have, our traditional commentaries would not move in that direction. The closest we get to that is Ibn Khayyuj by just saying, listen, this is just a way to speak Hebrew and
they spoke at that time, maybe.
Yeah, once. The only thing Khayyuj bothers with is where something only happens once. See, that's the value of a Rashi. You know, like it says, Hashem tells, when Rivka gives birth, it says, "Vayimluya me'alaledes sihinei somim b'bitna." Somim is very badly spelled, right? Spelled very defectively. Spelled like this. It's missing the aleph, and it's missing the yud. So Ibn Ezra just says, no need to darshan this. Aleph and yuds often fall out of words in the Bible. Because Shabbos Ibn Ezra, I want to know why it falls out here, right? So that's that Rashi tells me. Okay, so let's go on with this. And I will tell you now, what is found in the Medrash is that the men and the women were sexually, so much licentiousness between them. In fact, Amos, I don't know if we're going to get it up to it today, speaks of, and maybe some of you will remember this, like the Mike Kekich, Fritz Peterson situation. Remember what I'm talking about?
Who?
Swat. two Yankee pitchers in the 70s, Swat's wives. And families. As you said, you're going to... And that was it. Neither of them lasted past the year.
One didn't work in the beginning, though.
Right. Yeah, it's a little, yeah. I forget about this. Right? But, almost speaks about wife swapping shortly. So the mem and nun swapping might be a sign of, gender stuff going on. I don't know. Okay. Enough. Nishba Hashem Elokim b'kodsho ki nei yomim ba'im aleichem, again, mem instead of nun. V'niso aschem, again, mem instead of nun. V'tzinos v'achrischen b'siros duga. Oyvei. This is mamish what Yishayahu does. Yishayahu says all those wonderful ropes of gold that you love to wear around your neck, you know what they're going to turn to? They're going to turn to rope that the enemy is going to tie around your neck and then around the next person and then around the next person and there are hundreds of you walking through. No one can escape like that. You're all tied together around your neck. What does he call it here? Besiros duga. Have you go fishing?
Fish.
Catch 15 fish. Where are you putting them?
In nets.
Oh. When you want to take them home. You ever see someone take home his catch for the day?
Yeah, I don't know.
They're hooked through the gill. And you're carrying this on a chain, and there are like 20 of them down. You ever see them like that? That's called Siros Duga. All right. So what you need to say is that they're going to rope you around by the neck once or twice, and then the next person twice, and then.
Can I say something? Yeah. I understand why the community in us have named Dugit.
Dugit. Well, I have to tell you,
it's on the. Beach.
Right, no question, and also Dagon, the god of the Plishtim. Remember in Sefer Shoftim, it's called Dagon.
That's
probably from the same thing. It comes some say it comes from a dog, some say it comes from a Dagon, which means grain. I have no doubt that the Philistines did not call it Dagon. It was Hebraized for the biblical reader to say whatever the Philistine word was. But just as much as Moshe's name was translated into Hebrew, even as it says, from what Bas Paro once said, right? It's highly illogical that Bas Paro would all of a sudden start speaking Hebrew when she's naming Moshe, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe she did in the fit of prophecy. Or, by the way, if you look very closely into Shmos Perek Beis, one can read the text that it's not Paro's daughter naming him at all. It was Yocheved who named him. Look carefully. Look very carefully. It was not Bas Paro who named him. Anyway, let's go on. So you think these wonderful necklaces will turn to these hooks used to catch fish and those kind of things. Ufratzim teitzeno isho negda v'hishlachteno haharmona ne'um Hashem. So, in other words, you'll all be walking together. You'll all the prutzim. The way you love to show off, to make yourself appealing to the men, now you'll have to be appealing to the enemy. Right? Vishlachtena, very unusual Hebrew form. Okay, others will cast you away. Haharmona. Harmona is, according to Targum, a place not found anywhere in the Bible but here. Some say it's Hermon. See, it says Turei Hermine. That would be the mountains of Hermon. Okay, in which case we do know what this is talking about. Alright? Okay, we're in verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Alright? In other words, you'll be taken up north. Now, whenever the Jews were taken into captivity in biblical times from Israel, they always were taken up north. Okay? They made Aliyah from the south the first time, and they always went up north. Mikol Arzos HaTzafon.
Yirmiyahu says. Okay? All right, so let's do Pasuk Dalet, please. Alan, you read already?
Yeah.
Leon, want to read Dalet?
Ba'u Beit El Ufishu Hagilgal Harbu Lishawa Zahaviyu Aboker Zipehem Vishlotechet Yamin Masratechet.
Okay, you'll excuse me if I have to spend quite a bit of time on these next few psukim. They are the hardest psukim in Amos to explain. Rashi does a great job in telling us what the essence of these three psukim are. Without this Rashi, I mean, practically everyone moves in the same direction that Rashi set the stage for here. And it's extremely intricate. You have to know a lot of Gemara and Maseches Vochim and Maseches Tamid in order to fully appreciate what these psukim are about. But here goes. Amos, according to Rashi, is referring to the sacrificial order that the people of Israel found stifling and unbelievably archaic compared to the exciting sacrificial order of the Gentile world. Right? This sounds familiar. Right? Our davening is too—it's Hebrew. It's boring. It's too long. So let's make this, you know, the Cineplex. You've read about this now? Shuls that offer you like 8 or 9 different things to do on a Shabbos morning. So I thought 8 or 9 different things should be 8 or 9 different minyanim. You can have a team minion, you can have a singles minion, a couples minion, have this minion, that minion. Fine, I suppose it's one thing. No, that's not what the Cineplex is. The Cineplex is if you want to come to Daven, you can dive. Play basketball, you can play basketball, you can do arts and crafts, you want to see a movie, you want to go bowling. You have all these things that as part of the Shabbos morning davening, and you go from one room to another every 10, 15 minutes. You can, on the same Saturday morning, 2.5 hour service, in the same shul, do all these 9 or 10 different things to make the Shabbos morning experience exciting. It's called the Cineplex. All right? So
with an S or a C.
S-Y-N-A-P-L-E-X.
It should be S-I-N.
Right. So, okay, So this is Amos's complaint here. It says, you people are complaining about the archaic nature of our temple. Well, this is exactly what God wanted, is that it was meant to be very simple, to be extremely orderly. The temple service in the outside world, Chevra, was a jumbled mishmash. Everything goes. Do whatever you want. Be as outrageous as you want. Right? Some of the service... Okay, well, it could be, yeah. Some of the service of some of these ancient Avodah Zarahs, especially the Philistine Avodah Zarahs, the Moabite Avodah Zarahs, were just so off the wall. If you see, I mean, what we know about this, the Sechus Avodah Zarah tells a lot about it, but we know from our, what we find in archaeology, describing some of the rituals, and how the gods consort, and, you know, almost every monarch has his holy of holies of his temple is a place where he consorts with his own queen or queens, if he makes a god of himself. Our holy of holies is entered once a year by the Kohen Gadol. It's the simplest of rooms. In Bayis Rishon, it just had a small box with two wings on top of it. And in Bayis Sheni, it had nothing! Empty room. Remember, Titus came in and found nothing in there? He says, where are the beds? He said. Right? So of course this is not exciting. Yudimah Yisrael she'ein mamish b'avodah zarah ela la'atirim gilui arayis b'farhesya. They knew that the avodah zarah was zero, but they knew how to bring the young people to the temples, right? So look what Amos is doing here. Again, this is quite complicated, and he's saying you are adding so much sin to what you do in these temples. And he starts off by saying, "Haviu la boker zivchechem." So this is what the Jews who want to worship Baal, the Jewish priests of Baal, they say about their avodah zarah. Oh, we're so easy on you. Come on, you can eat the korbanos even past the morning. And look what it says in the Torah that by morning you have to burn it. Right? What kind of law is that? To burn it right in the morning. Incidentally, it's fascinating. is that in Parshas Kedoshim, you all heard of Parshas Kedoshim, one of the Iker Torah, Hein Gufei Torah, Rashi says, right? Parshas Kedoshim, one of the first laws in Parshas Kedoshim is, when you have a korban, you must burn it before the morning. And if you don't, it's pigle. Pigle is a disgusting thing. Right? First of all, the Torah knows that if you leave meat over too long, people are going to get sick. They wanted you to finish the meat. Bring your 50 family members and finish it. After the morning, no good. If it's kachim kalam, you get another day. Fair enough. But they're trying to say that this is the rule that you have to burn it by the morning. Right? Havil labokir zivcheichem. Take it to the morning. L'shloshes yamim masro seichem. Even 3 days. Why? Because we have few of our korbanos can be eaten for the second day, shlomim, right? No, I don't know, b'chor, maser, not korban pesach, of course, but pesach even has less time than this. To midnight, we pass it. So he says so you're going to say that, all right, Jews have some sacrifices you can eat for a day and a half. He goes, what are you talking about? That's the day, and the next day, we can eat it for three days and even more. Come on, we have such liberal approaches to our sacrifices. Because here mechametz toda. Now, what's that? You see, when they eat the meat of the sacrifices, they'd like to have, you know, some wheat products. Nevach, our wheat products in the Beis HaMikdash were always matzah. Only twice is there ever a korban brought with that's chametz. It's the korban toda and the shtei halechem on Shavuos. So they're saying, oh, what do you do? We have pizza with our korbanos. We have fluffy dough pizza. We have chametz, and you guys are stuck with unleavened bread, right? Okay, but kiruna davos sashmiu. Come on, we could do whatever we want. You people are so constricted. You have to bring a goat this age, this gender, and if it's too old, it's not good. If you have a little blemish on the ear and the eye, if there's a then you can't. You, then it's not good for a korban. We can bring whatever we want. So restrictive. Okay, now people are always going to say this. Right? You should see Malachi, who takes upon intermarriage. And he mentions in his book all the excuses people were giving for wanting intermarriage. He writes in his book, I know what you're saying. Right? So here, Amos is doing the same thing with the Korbanos. Ki chena haptim b'nei Yisrael nu Hashem Elokim. These are the kind of things you always loved, you Jews. So I told you it's very complicated. It is, if you just, you know, you read the Pesukim, it's almost impossible to deal with, unless you move in this direction, Rashi said, okay? Again, it is an attempt to bring about the claims of the Gentiles about the how liberal their approach to bringing sacrifice is, and how it really speaks to us today. Amos is saying that that's precisely the point. Hashem would have preferred not to have korbanos, a statement he's going to make very shortly. Almost every one of the Nevi'im Achronim, someplace in their books, decry the sacrificial order. Now, they do not mean to be saying God doesn't want korbanos at all. They mean to be saying God doesn't want your korbanos, right? However, maybe we made a chart to see how everyone presents it. Amos and Yirmiyahu are the harshest about it, right? And I think the challenge for us today with the way we daven is to ask, what is an Amos, a Yishayahu, or Yirmiyahu saying? Are they saying that your prayer might be good, it might be a nice shakaldika prayer and davening with a lot of kavana, but that means nothing considering how you're behaving when you're outside the shul, right? You understand that is the majority of opinion of how the prophets address the kavanas. You're bringing the nice kavanas. It was only Malachi who complained about the skinny, sickly kavanas that they were bringing. Kamash Malon, the others weren't talking about the kavanas per se, right? So what would an Amos or a Yirmiyahu say about good people? Good people, from people, good people, they're good in shul, they're good on, but their davening is awful. They're talking through the davening, they don't know what they're saying, they don't have kavana, they're rushing through the davening. They're begging Hashem for life and limb and wealth and health and all these other questions. We don't even know what we're saying. We're thinking World Series. We're thinking other things while we're thinking tonight's date or whatever else. While we're saying the Shemoneh Esrei. So what do the Nevi'im have to say about that? I'm not sure. I think the first is much more egregious. Kavone is a very elusive thing. You should see what the Gemara in Yerushalmi has to say about rabbis and having no kavone ever. Right? So we should just, you know, they gotta love the Jews. But if they, when I see a surgeon who has surgery at 7:30, and he goes to a minyan that starts at 6:15 and ends at 6:10 or so, and he rushes and rushes and rushes, how can I speak against this? You know, sometimes when I give the daf, I have to go and daven at the first minyan. They are so fast; they can sometimes finish in 22 minutes. That's what I've seen them finishing daily shachars. So I don't know. We'll have to see. We'll have to see when we get to Malachi. וגם אני נשאתי לכם ניקיון שיניים בכל עריכם וחוס עליכם בכל מקומותיכם לא שבתם עדיין עם השם. I have to explain what the rest of this chapter is about, which we are not going to be doing inside. The rest of this chapter is a typical type of prophecy you find in three or four prophets who pick on a particular theme. The theme here is the לא שבתם עדיין עם השם. If you're looking at the whole page there, you'll be able to look at it from a bird's eye view. And it is clearly not yet happening. Right now, the people are not yet suffering. Adrava almost speaks of houses of marble and summer homes and winter homes. They're still in their, you know, mired in their opulence. What he is speaking of is some type of prophetic past. I will do this, and I'm speaking about it as if God has done it already. Right? So here is the refrain. He says, and God is going to turn your cities upside down. He's going to give you a starvation in your places, and still you're not returning to me. What more do I have to do for you? I'll go months without rain. Can I do more than that? What do you want me to do? I'll flood this city, and I won't have any rain at all in the next city. It means they'll have rain without wind. What more do I have to do? You won't even have water to drink, and still pasuk ches v'lo shavtem adayin um Hashem. I will send you all manner of plague and destruction and all types of disease for your vineyards, for your dates and your figs and your olives. I'll send you the locust. Still, pasuk says, "V'lo shaftem adayin um Hashem." I'll do more. I'll do dever like you haven't seen since Egypt, right? And still, "V'lo shaftem adayin um Hashem." Pasuk Yud. Right? I'll turn you like I did to Sodom. Still, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Lo Shavtem Adayin Um Hashem. Okay, I'm now reading Pasuk Yud Beis. There is a few words in this Pasuk Chevra. I had the course of learning with Rav Soloveitchik for 2 years. He had this Pasuk above his desk. Imagine that? Of the possible thousands and thousands of verses that appear in the whole Bible, that approximately 45,000 verses in the Bible that Rav Soloveitchik could have used above his desk, maybe Torah Tzivalon and Moshe, Hashem Hashem Ke'arachem V'chanun, I don't know. He chose this pasuk, Dalad Yud Beis. Incidentally, a pasuk is just showing up in about 4 or 5 psukim from now, I don't know if we'll have time for it tonight, which Martin Luther King used in his I Had a Dream speech. I'm going to look forward and look ahead and see if you can find it.
Oh, yeah.
You see it? You were there, Glenn?
Was I there? I helped. Some of those organizations.
Okay, we'll get to it. Guess it, then. Not today, though. So what is it that Rav Soloveitchik had above his desk? L'chein ko eseh l'cho Yisrael. Glenn?
He actually quoted.
You even knew it in Hebrew.
And by the way, that's an interesting story.
Yeah.
In Montgomery, Alabama, there's a civil rights organization that has that carved in stone in front of its office. I saw it actually a couple of years ago, and they attribute it not to the Chumash.
You mean the Chumash?
They attribute it not to Tanakh, but to Martin Luther King. I've written them, and I get no response whatsoever. I said,
All right.
And run by a Jew, of course.
Well,
run by a Jew, but will not give the attribution to Amos.
You know, Amos and Andy used to be this comedy team that African Americans weren't thrilled with at the time. You can't write Amos. Anyway, this is what Rav Soloveitchik wrote. Glenn, you want to read Pasuk Yud Beis, please? L'chein
ko. L'chein ko eselcha Yisrael Ekev kizos eselcha Yikon l'kratz Elohecha Yisrael.
That's it. He combed the cross of Kecha Yisrael. Now, your feelings, is this, what are you reading? Are you reading something that's good or something that's bad? This is a very bad pasuk. I mean, this is like one of those, you know, the guy who's come, you're going to meet your maker now, you know, that's, they're holding up a placard, you know, prepare to meet your maker. Chevra, this is where it comes from. All those signs, prepare to meet your maker, comes from here. So why would the Rav put this above his desk?
Because this is a reminder of what he should always
think about. with all fairness to the Rav.
That'll save me a tell me, you know, that kind of thing.
Absolutely. With all fairness to the Rav, it's not, you know, it's a Gemara Maseches Brachas and Daf Dalet. If you have the Toldos Aharon, I have my reference here. Megillah Daf Lamed Aleph. The Gemara says that before you daven, make sure you don't have to go to the bathroom. Make sure your hands are clean. Make sure that you know you're ready to daven. Make sure your mind is clear, right? If you have something on your mind, you know you have to just. And how do you know this? Because it says he combed the cross of Lekecha Yisrael in kedusha below hachana. So for that, the Gemara says that the word he combed has to do with the word lahachin, prepare. Is that what you have in your English?
Yeah, prepare.
Okay, some want to say that he cone actually is connected to the word kavana. Kavana, you see the word there. Kavana comes from the word cane. Like what do you call the base of the some of the furnishings of the Beis Hamikdash? Kano, right? So a kior ve'es kano. A cane is a foundation. So the word yit for yes in Hebrew is etymologically connected to there, and etymologically connected to the word kavono. L'chavein is to make something have a foundation, right? So we call the cross of Kechel Yisrael. I think prepare is a better usage of the word here, but what the Rav wanted to say is that you can't come to my shir if you're not prepared. That's really what he wanted to say. I remember once his son gave it. The Rav couldn't make it. His son came in, and he asked everyone to look up something, right? And he gave the wrong Mara Makom. It was Heyom at Beis, but it was really in Heyom at Aleph. And there were just a few of us who managed to find it on the other page. But the source that he wanted us to look up, it was a silly thing. It was strawberries and French. I don't know what it was. It was something with wrong brachas and. A bracha on something, I forget what it was, but anyway, you had to make sure that you were prepared, and he used to write his Mar Makomas by heart, so sometimes you couldn't know, did he get it wrong, did he get it missing? Anyway, so what Amos is trying to say is, you know, sort of a Boy Scouts kind of message. Okay, so now what Amos is going to start to do in the end of Perek Dalet, together with Perek Kei, is something that we find in Eov. Eov. Eov refers to the great chasm between man and God at the end of his book. You know, throughout his book, Eov is begging for his day with God. God, I want to have my day in court with you so that you can tell me what I did to deserve this suffering. That's all I'm asking for. And in the meantime, most of the book, he talks to his friends and they talk back to him and then his give and take about his suffering with his friends who don't have, or aren't behaving as friends, really. They're putting the burden of his suffering on him, not on God, as Eov wants to. Finally, when Eov does get his day with God, God tells him nothing about reward and punishment and about suffering. And nothing. Chapter 38, 39, 40. Nothing about suffering. Right? What's going on here?
What God does do is he picks Yov up out of the earth and takes him to the cosmos, takes him on a trip around the universe and says, you see all this stuff here? I have a busy job. Right? Were you here when I made these things? Right? You want to take charge for a couple of days? Right? So what God does in that chapter is to show the phenomenal chasm between man and God so that man can forget some of those profound questions we have. Right? You'll get your answer. Well, you're on the Odom B'chai, excuse me, you're still alive. So what Amos does at the end of the very last pasuk in 4, and most of chapter 5, where he refers to constellations, he refers to the moon and the stars and the depths of the earth and things of that sort. And what he wants to do in chapter 5 is to show, listen, you're not just dealing with a king who can threaten you and may or may not come through. These threats are coming from the one who made Orion and the one who made the Pleiades and the one who made these constellations. And he refers to them. I mean, if you look in chapter 5, verse 7 or 8 or 9, does the English translation refer to some constellations?
Yep, Pleiades and Orion.
Okay, good. So,
you're right.
So these are star systems that actually pass through the Earth around the summertime. You ever see that there's always a... if it's a new moon and it's not a cloudy night, there are some nights in the summertime, if you stay up at the right time, where you mamash see a fireworks display.
Tonight
is such a night?
Tonight is going to be a meteor display.
Good.
Tonight and maybe tomorrow night.
Mm. Good. What do they say the time?
It's
scheduled.
Starting around 10 o'clock.
Cool. I have a schedule in my office, actually, for specific nights. The best one is in like July 12th, July 13th, and that's what he's referring to. So what he might have been doing is, he's telling the people these things to expect in the coming days, like what he said about the earthquake and about the total eclipse, and he's just using these this is all God. Right? God gives one hiccup. You know, I have to use this example. In 1815, there was an earthquake, a volcano in Southeast Asia that spewed 6 cubic miles of ash into the atmosphere that made it snow in New York 12 months of 1816. It snowed in New York.
That's
not Krakatoa.
That was later. But this made, there was snow in every month of the year in New York, Kavachomer in places north of New York. And the statistic that I read was that this earthquake had a much greater damaging effect on the ozone layer than every SUV ever built, staying on nonstop for 10,000 years. So I'm not saying I'm not making a statement here, but in one thing or the other here. I'm just saying that, you know, God gives a little hiccup, and we have to be very careful. All right, we can make all what we need is certainly vigilance on the part that we can, of what we can, but with a humbling understanding of what our limitations are, and that's what Amos does in chapter 5. What I would like to do with your permission next week is to just simply read Pasuk Aleph and Beis, and then show you a film. Okay, I have a film on the 10 tribes. Actually, I have two different films. Maybe I can show you parts of each. They are just questions about what has happened to the 10 tribes. Okay? And where they might be in the world today, or the beginning of it certainly gives a nice little history of some of the books of the Bible. So I think I just told you what the bulk of chapter 5 is about. There's some excellent psukim along the way and some beautiful hapax legomenas in this parak. There's some shorashim you cannot believe is actually Hebrew in this parak. I love it. So if you're okay with that? Do you see a movie next time? Do you see a little film? Do you have popcorn? No?
You have unsalted
actually,
popcorn?
Unsalted, yeah. You know, last time, when we had the total eclipse of the moon, a few months ago, we went up to my roof at about 10 o'clock at night. It was like 6 weeks ago. And we took lounge chairs with popcorn, and we watched the moon disappear and then reappear in 45 minutes. It was gewaltig.
Yeah. Actually, that's from my window.
It's amazing.
All my windows open.
It's just amazing. And the ancients really were scared of these things. But Amos uses these phenomena, and he melds them into his nevuahs. Okay? All right, Chavra, maybe we'll see if we can do that next week. That'll be good. Okay. Shkoyach, Chagurim Sameach.
I meant to ignore it here. I'm going to now.